Amen. This morning I'm preaching on an allegorical interpretation of the book of Song of Solomon. Now, many years ago I did a series where I went through Song of Solomon on Wednesday nights. So I preached 8 sermons over the course of 8 weeks where I went through verse by verse and mainly just in that series focused on the literal interpretation, talking about husband and wife, talking about marriage and issues along those lines. But this morning I'm going to preach about the allegorical interpretation. And of course, allegory is a Bible word. Some people think that an allegorical interpretation is somehow bad or that everything needs to be just literal. But in reality, the Bible tells in the book of Galatians that the Old Testament stories are often allegories. And what is an allegory? It's basically where things represent something other than the obvious surface meaning. Okay, so in this book of Song of Solomon, we have husband and wife, but in the New Testament, we have this verse, Ephesians 5:25, where it says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." So it says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." And so when we look at Song of Solomon, we can approach it with an attitude that it's not necessarily just talking about a husband and wife, but that it's talking about Christ and the church. That's the allegorical reading of it, where Solomon represents Christ and the bride is representing the church. So when we start out here in the first verse, it says in Song of Solomon 1:1, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let me start out by saying that Song of Songs, what that really means is that this is the ultimate song. So for example, you've probably heard the term Holy of Holies. And Holy of Holies just means that it's extremely holy or the most holy place or the holiest of all. It's the holy among the holies. Well, this is the Song of Songs, meaning this is the best song, all right? This is the ultimate song, which is Solomon's. Now, how does Solomon picture Christ? Well, if we know the character Solomon from the Bible, we know that he's the son of David, even as Jesus is the son of David. We know he's the king of Israel, even as Jesus is the king of Israel. And Solomon was a man of peace. In fact, the name Solomon means peace. Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. Solomon's kingdom was characterized by peace. David had fought all kinds of battles, but Solomon ruled over Israel during a peaceful time, and it was really the heyday of Israel. It was the highest point when the nation prospered and thrived more than at any other time. And that pictures the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, where Jesus is going to reign for 1,000 years. It's going to be a time of peace and prosperity and blessing. So it's easy to see how Solomon represents Jesus Christ. And of course, his love represents us or the church or Christians. So look at verse number 2. It says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine." Thy love is better than wine. Now, what does wine represent here? Wine in the Bible typically represents riches, abundance, bounty. It represents prosperity. Why? Because it's something that you don't really need to live. Now, a lot of people, when they hear the word wine, their mind just automatically goes to alcohol. Because today in 2022, when we use the word wine, we are only talking about an alcoholic beverage. What you have to understand when you're reading the Bible is that the word wine is often referring to an alcoholic beverage, but it's also often just referring to fruit juice in general. The Bible doesn't use the word juice except in one verse where it says the juice of the wine, because the main word for fruit juice in the 31,000 some odd verses of the Bible is wine. It only uses juice when it already used wine, so it doesn't want to say the wine of the wine, so it says the juice of the wine. So often the wine in the Bible is just fruit juice. Often it's alcohol. You got to go by the context. But here's the point, though. Whether or not we're talking about an unfermented beverage or a fermented beverage, in the ancient world, wine was expensive. If you think about it today, wine is cheap, fruit juice is cheap. You could buy these things easily at the grocery store for just a spare change or a few bucks. But that's because of machines. Machines can harvest the crops and squeeze the juice out of the fruit. But back then, they would have to actually step on the grapes with their feet. And so this took a lot of manpower. And they had to go through all these elaborate processes. And there's a lot of waste involved with juicing fruit. And so therefore, it represents luxury. Often in the Bible, it's used with wine and oil, talking about just kind of the finer things in life, nice things. Let me just give you a few examples, too, about wine representing prosperity or wealth or riches. For example, in Genesis 27, 28, you don't have to turn there, but it says, "Therefore God give thee of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of corn and wine," right? Corn and wine referring to just rich foods and bounty and blessing. Same thing in Deuteronomy 33, 28. "The fountain of Jacob shall be upon a land of corn and wine." Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 12 says, "Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord for wheat and for wine and for oil and for the young of the flock and of the herd. Their souls shall be as a watered garden and they shall not sorrow anymore at all." So, you know, we could go on and on through a list of verses using wine to represent prosperity, riches, wealth, rich food, and so forth. So when the Bible says in Song of Solomon 1:2, "Thy love is better than wine," how we would interpret that, thinking about this between Christ and the church, Christ and us as believers, is that the love of God is superior to the love of the things of this world, the riches of this world. You know, the Bible talks about, and if you would go to 1 John chapter 2, we'll come back to Song of Solomon. Go to 1 John chapter 2 if you would. The Bible talks about how when we're serving God, there are things that can enter in and choke the word of God in our lives and cause us to be unfruitful. And it talks about the deceitfulness of riches or the lust of other things entering in, the cares of this world, right? Those things will come in and distract us from serving the Lord. And we have to decide that God's love is better than wine. That God, that serving God is more important than the things of this world, than our walk with God and communion with God is more enjoyable and more satisfying than anything that this world has to offer. You know, the Bible says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." That's what will be represented by the wine in the verse. "If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." God's love is better than wine. Okay, people go out and they seek to enjoy life either by means of an alcoholic beverage, wine in that sense, or forget that. How about just riches, having nice things, eating the fancy meals, wearing the fancy clothes, and they think that those things are going to bring them joy and happiness in their life, but they're not. Amen. Those things don't satisfy. The Bible says, "He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver." You know, you're never going to have enough of those things to fill the craving of what you need. You know, the Bible says that God's love here is better than wine. All right, so the walk with God is more satisfying, it's more enduring, it's not just going to provide you with a little bit of fun now, and then a few hours later, it's gone. Maybe, you know, in the case of an alcoholic beverage, perhaps even a hangover, okay, where you feel worse afterward. God's love is enduring. Serving God has actual meaning and value above chasing after the riches and things that this world has to offer. So back in Song of Solomon chapter 1, so the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee." So what does the ointment represent in this verse, Solomon's ointment? Because when we're studying the book of Song of Solomon, we have to realize sometimes it's the husband speaking, and sometimes it's the wife speaking, okay? And so, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." Who's speaking? Yeah, obviously. So maybe not so obvious to some weirdos in 2022. But anyway, so, you know, that's the wife speaking, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. And then she continues speaking in verse 3, because of the savor of thy good ointments, talking about the husband. Thy name is as ointment poured forth, therefore do the virgins love thee. What does the ointment represent? Well, we're thinking about Jesus Christ as the husband here, right? So what does ointment have to do with Jesus Christ? Well, here are some verses that came to my mind. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2 says this, walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. So the Bible calls Christ being offered on the cross a sweet-smelling savor, and it also associates that with him loving us. It says Christ loved us and offered himself on the cross as a sweet-smelling savor. Not only that, but in John chapter 12, and if you would flip over to John chapter 12, we have this story about Mary putting ointment on Jesus Christ. She anoints his feet with a very expensive ointment, and she wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. And when the Bible uses the word savor or ointment, it means the same thing in this context. It's talking about the smell, okay? And it says in verse number 4 of John chapter 12, then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. So the savor of his good ointment in Song of Solomon chapter 1 verse 3 would represent the sweet-smelling savor of his sacrifice to God on the cross, and also the savor of the ointment of his burial, because the ointment that was applied to Jesus was anointed to him for his burial. So his death, burial, and resurrection ultimately representing his love for us. And what does the Bible say? We love him because he first loved us. And so the Bible said in Song of Solomon verse 3, because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth, right? Jesus Christ's name is poured forth into this whole world. The smell or the savor of that sacrifice that he made on the cross is known all over the world. Every single country in the world has heard about Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins, being buried, and rising again. And so his name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore, do the virgins love thee. We love him. We as the virgins, right? We love him because he first loved us, is what we could get from that verse 3 of Song of Solomon. Let's move on to the next verse, verse 4. It says, draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. Again, we're thinking about Jesus Christ. She is saying to him, draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. The thing I want to point out here is that it is Jesus Christ who draws us unto him. It is not us who have sought him out, but rather he sought us out. You know, you could think about an earthly relationship between boy, girl. You know, one of them initiates that relationship, right? One of them seeks out the other. And it's typically the man that would initiate contact with the woman, right? Not girls chasing boys. But anyway, you know, the point is, he is the one who has initiated this relationship with us. He sought us out, okay? So it says, for example, in John chapter 6, verse 44, it says, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So what did it say in Song of Solomon? Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. So he's the one drawing her, attracting her, bringing her, calling her in. And the Bible said in John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Of course, the Calvinists love to read this verse out of its context and totally ignore what Jesus says only six chapters later in John chapter 12, verse 32, when Jesus says this, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. So Jesus Christ said, I will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. So Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross, his burial and resurrection, his name is poured forth as a result of him dying on the cross for our sins. His name is as ointment poured forth. Just as when Jesus was physically anointed with ointment, the smell filled the entire room. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, the message filled the entire world. It was preached in all corners of the world. It continues to be preached in all corners of the world. The message goes out everywhere, and it's through his death on the cross that he will draw men unto him. And he said, if I be lifted up from the earth, meaning put on a cross, lifted up above the earth, I will draw all men unto me. And it says that he spake this, signifying what death he should die. So the being lifted up is referring to him being placed upon the cross. Now the Bible tells us, by contrast, in Romans chapter 3, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, and don't miss this next part, there's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way, they're together become unprofitable, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. Now, human beings, by nature, know that there is something missing from their lives. They are religious by nature because their spirit inside of them longs for communion with God in some way, shape, or form. So every single human being desires something spiritual, which is why all over the world, people are religious everywhere. Even if they're not worshiping the true God, even if they don't believe in the Bible or the gospel, they've got some kind of a religious nature to themselves because this is who we are as human beings. But in spite of the fact that we as human beings know that something's missing, and in spite of the fact that we have a spirit inside of us that longs for some kind of a communion with God, we as human beings are not going to seek out the true God of the Bible on our own. We would be basically just inventing false gods or following after idols or vain traditions and vain religious beliefs and so forth. You know, human beings must be approached with the gospel. They're not just going to go find it and figure it out on their own. Jesus has to draw us. God the Father has to draw us. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ that is the lure that will draw men unto him. That means we have to preach the cross. We have to preach Christ crucified so that men will be drawn unto Christ. The cross must be preached. The death, burial, and resurrection must be preached. His name must be poured forth as ointment. His name is what needs to be preached. The name of Jesus and the gospel, talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We can't expect the world to come to us. You know, sometimes people will rebuke us for going out soul winning and we're knocking doors, and they'll say, hey, if people want to come to your church, they know where to find it. Let them come to you. Let them look it up in the phone book. Let them go on the internet and find it. But my friend, it's not our job to wait for people to come to us. It's our job to go out and find them and approach them. They're not seeking for the true God. We must put them on that right track and preach the gospel unto them. We must draw them so that they will run after Christ and not run after false messiahs and false religions and vain things that cannot save. So we have to draw them, and it's ultimately Christ's death on the cross and his burial and resurrection that draws them in. It's that savor of his offering that draws them in. We must seek them. The Bible said in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He's the one who, when one of the sheep goes missing, he goes into the mountain to go seeking after the sheep and bring it back to the fold. not just like a little Bo Peep style evangelism where we just leave them alone and they'll come home wagging their tails behind them. That's not a Bible verse, okay? That's a nursery rhyme. When you have 11 kids, you have a lot of nursery rhymes memorized in addition to scripture. Okay. So it said, draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. And of course, when we think about being brought into the king's chambers, the scripture that comes to mind is John chapter 14, in my father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again. Jesus will come again, right? And receive you unto myself, and where I am, there ye may be also. And so the king has brought us into his chambers. He drew us. We ran after him. He initiated this relationship. He sought us, and he has saved us. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And that's why he came into the world. And then he says, as my Father sent me, so send I you. So if Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost, guess what our mission is? To seek and to save that which was lost. Not just, well, we're here, we put an ad in the paper, and, you know, if anybody's seeking after God, they'll show up. No, no, no. We need to go out and draw them. We need to go out there and actually do the fishing. Not expect fish to just jump into the boat without us doing the actual fishing. Okay. So let's move on to the next part of the verse there. It says, draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. Of course, we as Christians are glad and rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. We will remember thy love more than wine, right? At the end of our life, when we look back over our life, the things that are really going to be meaningful to us are the spiritual achievements, not the wine that we drank, not the good food that we ate, not the fancy clothes that we bought, not the car that we drove. And, you know, every once in a while, you'll get some old guy telling you about what car he drove as a teenager. But it's kind of like, okay, Grandpa, you know. But honestly, at the end of the day, what's really going to matter, what are we going to remember at the end of our lives is what we've done for Christ. And 1,000 years from now, that's all it's going to be remembered. We'll remember thy love more than wine. And again, wine representing the good things that this world has to offer. And then it says this, the upright love thee. Now, we know that's true of Jesus. The upright love Jesus. Okay? Listen to what Jesus said. Well, you flip over to John chapter 3. You're going to want to put a bookmark or something in Song of Solomon 1 because that's where we always go back. That's where the sermon is based. But if you want to turn to some of these other supporting scriptures, you can just mark that place. But John chapter 3 is where you're turning. While you're turning there, John chapter 8 verse 42 said this. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, you would love me. That's what Jesus told the unsaved, unbelieving Jews. He said, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, modalists, but he sent me. I didn't send myself. I didn't come of myself. The Father sent me, is what Jesus is saying. And he said, if God were your father, you would love me. Now, what does this word upright mean? This word upright is not a word that we typically use a lot today. It's a little bit of an archaic word, isn't it? We don't really talk. If we said upright, we mean something standing up straight. We would only today, usually in 2022, use this in its literal meaning. Like an upright piano, unlike this piano where the strings are horizontal, an upright piano, the strings are vertical. So we understand that meaning of the word upright. Well, what does that mean when it comes to our character? Well, it means to be straight, right? To be standing up straight. It means you're not crooked. Okay. Often this is used as a synonym of the word just or righteous. Righteous, upright, righteous. You can even see the connection there. Upright's not really a word that the New Testament uses in our King James Bible. The King James translates many things in the Old Testament as upright, but it's something that's not used a lot in the New Testament. We don't really necessarily use it a lot in our vernacular. But what does it mean? It means to be righteous, to be just. Now, there are two ways of looking at righteousness in the Bible, okay? One way of looking at righteousness is the fact that when it comes to us in relationship with God, there's none righteous, no, not one, because God is so much more righteous than us, and we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. So every single one of us has come short of that uprightness or justice or righteousness that God demands. So with that respect, everyone is unrighteous, and the only way that we can be declared righteous in the sight of God, the only way God can look at us in His holiness and see us as just or righteous or upright is through salvation, through the blood of Jesus Christ. By means of faith, we are justified. Justified, you could also say uprightified or righteousified. Okay, that's what that means, because just, righteous, upright are the same thing. Justified, made just, declared to be just in the sight of God. Where God looks down at us, He sees us as righteous. He sees us as upright. He sees us as just. So when we talk about the righteous and the wicked, in one sense, we could just be referring to the saved and the unsaved, because everyone without Christ is wicked in that sense. And everyone with Christ has been declared righteous. So when it comes to the perspective of God the Father in His holiness, there's the just and the unjust. That could be used to talk about the saved and the unsaved. That's why we could call Lot a righteous man, a just man, even though his actions weren't necessarily very righteous, but he was saved. So he was just in that sense. Okay. But then there's the more everyday literal sense of righteousness and unrighteousness, which has to do with our actions, doing right. Okay, so for example, sometimes the Bible will call someone a sinner because they're like a prostitute or something. Now, in one sense, we know that we're all sinners, aren't we? Every single one of us is a sinner. Nobody's righteous. But then in a more practical, earthly sense, we would look at certain people and say, hey, this guy's a righteous guy. This guy's living a righteous guy. This guy's an upright guy. I mean, if we looked at two politicians, we'd say they're both unrighteous. All right, next illustration. No, I'm saying, let's say Ron Paul was one of them, okay? You know, if we have two politicians, we could say like, okay, this guy is upright. He's not a crook. He's not stealing. He's not lying. He's not cheating. Does that mean he's perfect? Does that mean he's without sin? No, but he's upright. This guy's a crooked politician. He's taking bribes. He's doing insider trading. He's, you know, ripping off his constituents. So does everybody see that? Yes. You know, hey, this guy's an honest guy. He's a righteous guy. He's an upright guy. We're not really saying he's perfect, because we're not speaking in a sense of God's perspective. We're speaking about just in the everyday here on earth sense. And both of those are valid. And the Bible talks about righteousness in both ways. So we need to be sure to rightly divide the word of truth and understand the context of what we're talking about. Okay. So when the Bible says that the upright love Jesus, right? If we're using our allegory in Song of Solomon, the upright love Jesus, there's basically two different things that we could get out of this. Number one, those that are saved love Jesus. Would be one thing that we would take from that. Now, every single person who is actually saved loves Jesus. Okay. Now, obviously, again, we still have the old man. And because if we're walking in the flesh, we're going to do a lot of things that show that we don't love Jesus very much in that sense. But according to the inward man, the new man, deep down, everybody who's saved loves Christ. Maybe not necessarily when we're walking in the flesh, but the new man on the inside, deep down, the one who's truly saved loves Christ. So the upright love Him, the saved love Him. That's why Jesus could say, if God were your Father, you would love Me. What's He saying? If you don't love Me, if you have no love for Jesus, then God's not your Father. If you're rejecting or hateful toward Jesus, obviously it makes sense, you know, you're not saved. God's not your Father. Now, again, there's another level of if you love Me, keep My commandments. And so, you know, we want to actually love Him with our actions by putting on the new man so that the love of the new man actually manifests in our actions and so forth. So that we're walking in love. versus walking in the old man, walking in the flesh. Our actions might not be expressing love for Christ, but deep down, there's a new man in there that does love Christ. And, you know, sometimes he's real deep down for some people, okay? But he's in there somewhere, or else you're not even saved. I mean, if you search the depths of your heart and you have no interest in the things of God, you don't love the Bible or Jesus at all, then you're not saved. It's that simple. Because that's in, that should be in there. Now, a lot of times it's choked out by all the weeds of this world. It's choked out by the love of money and the lust of other things entering in. And you're so busy that it's getting pushed aside. It's way on the back burner, but it's there if you're saved. We want it on the front burner. That's what Jesus means when he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Continue in my love. Walk in love. Bring the love to the forefront. Let the love of Christ actually flow through your life. So the upright love God, one thing we see there is that the saved love Jesus, right? But the second thing that we could get has to do with the actions. Did I have you turn to John chapter 3? Also, it has to do with our actions, okay? Look at John chapter 3, verse 19. It says, this is the condemnation that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest that they're wrought in God. Now Jesus Christ said, I'm the light of the world. Jesus is called the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world in John chapter 1. So Jesus is the light, and the Bible is saying that if you do evil, if you're somebody who does evil, you know, you don't want to come to the light. You hate the light because you don't want the light to shine and show how evil your deeds are. So when we're talking about unsaved people, there are two kinds of unsaved people, really, right? You got unsaved people that are pretty decent, nice people. And then you got unsaved people that are just super rotten, malicious, wicked people. Now, neither one of them is righteous in the sight of God. Neither one of them is saved or going to heaven. They got to believe in Jesus for that. But, you know, obviously, everybody who's unsaved isn't the same, are they? You got some super rotten people, and you got some other people that are pretty nice people. You know, which ones are more likely to get saved? The super malicious, evil kind, or the kind that's kind of a nice person? You know, the nice person is more likely to get saved, and here's why. Because everyone that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds might be made manifest that they're wrought in God, whereas everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light. Wicked people tend to shun the gospel if they're of the malicious kind. And so the upright love him. Upright people, people who are living right, gravitate more to the Word of God and to the Lord Jesus Christ than people who are not living right. They kind of want to get away from it, okay? But ultimately, it's the saved who are truly upright and who truly love Christ. So the upright love thee. Back in Song of Solomon, let's move on. I'm black. Verse 5, we must now cancel the book of Song of Solomon. In fact, the sermon's over. I'm sorry, I've made a terrible mistake. I didn't mean to preach this chapter. How insensitive of me. And so we're going to pray and go home. And Song of Solomon is canceled. There are now 65 books in the Bible. Okay. Cancel culture strikes again. Cancel culture claims another victim. Okay, so what does this mean? I'm black. Now, this is not actually, I'm kidding, because this is not actually saying basically that she's African. Okay, I'm sure there are some, you know, black Hebrew Israelites out here that would like to make that case. But when she says I'm black but comely, this is an exaggeration. This is hyperbole. This is not literal like black. When she says I'm black but comely, let the context define it. It says, I'm black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. Now, black people aren't black because they spent too much time in the sun. They're born that way. They're born black, okay? They're just, that's their genetics. They just have more melanin in their skin. They just have more protection against the sun. So, they're very well suited for Arizona. You know, black people should love Arizona. This is where you were born to live here. Because you got just SPF you know, that we don't have as white people. But the point is, when it says, I'm black but comely, what she's referring to is not racial, but rather she's just referring to the fact that she has become very dark from being in the sun for a long time. Now, I don't believe that the ancient Israelites were white Europeans, but I also don't believe that they were sub-Saharan black people either. You know, they're probably somewhere in between those two things, okay? I would say they were probably of a brown complexion. And so people that are of a brown complexion, if they go out in the sun a long time, they can get pretty dark. Or if they stay out of the sun, they could tend more toward light-colored skin. And it really just has a lot to do with how much time they spend in the sun. And even white people could get pretty dark. If they spend enough time in the sun, they could get pretty dark. Some of you are so white, there's no hope for you to get a tan. But you go outside for 5 minutes and get a sunburn. But, you know, most people, you know, can kind of get there and get a little bit of a tan. So when she's saying, I'm black but comely, comely means beautiful or pretty. She's saying, I'm black, but I'm pretty. I'm beautiful. I'm comely. And then she says, look not upon me because I'm black. It's like a self-consciousness a little bit about being so dark tanned. Because the sun hath looked upon me. Is everybody following here? Yes. So the idea here is that she's been outside a lot. Now, typically throughout history, it's men who are outside most of the time, working hard, being out in the sun, taking in a lot of sun, and women don't typically get as much sun as men because they're indoors doing a lot of household chores. And obviously many of their chores are outside as well, but they have more chores inside than outside. Men do more outside than inside. Okay. There's certain professions that would keep you indoors all day, but let's face it, throughout history, 90% of people, if we go back to ancient times, 90% of people are farmers. So they're out in the sun all day. That's why if you look at ancient pottery, sometimes in very primitive styles of pottery, like in the very early Greek pottery, all of the males will be just represented as black because they're only using two colors. It's just black and red. So if you look at these ancient Greek pots, the males are black and the females are either white or red if it has a three-color black, red, and white thing going on. But basically, that'll be the difference between men and women. Just to make it real easy to tell, you're looking at a picture, the men are just jet black, and the women are just stark white or yellow or red or whatever the non-black color is. And it's basically just differentiating between the men and the women that way. And the idea is that, well, the women, they're not as dark because they're indoors. The men are out working. And so it just gets exaggerated into just black and white. Even though it's not that just every single relationship in Greece was interracial. Okay, that's not what's going on. So you get the idea. So how do we relate this to our allegory? Because remember, we're not looking at the literal interpretation today. I've already done that in another series. We're preaching about the allegorical. Jesus Christ and the church is what we're looking at in Song of Solomon, or Christ and us as believers. So then we would be the ones that are black but comely. We would be the ones on whom the sun has looked, and the sun has looked upon us. We're black but beautiful. We're black but comely, meaning super tan. Not really what we would think of as black. Okay, means super tan. What does that refer to? Well, if you stop and think about it, it's because the church is supposed to be outside working. Even though we are Christ's bride, even though he's the king, we're supposed to be out there working. We're outside. We're in the sun. And our beauty as the church is derived not from being sequestered, not from being confined or separated out and kept inside and secluded and kept really sheltered and pristine, but rather our beauty comes from us being outside in the world working God's vineyard. That's where the beauty comes from. So our beauty doesn't come from the fact that basically, oh man, look at us. We're all so pure and so sinless and so separated and that we just can't even interact with anybody. We can't even interact with this world. And there are people out there that just, they can't even work a job because every job is too sinful. It's just nothing's holy enough. So they're just like, well, I can't even live in Phoenix because Phoenix is just too sinful. It's just too ungodly. You know, I can't live in California. It's just too sinful, you know. I can't live in Arizona. Too much sin there. There are people who have this attitude, don't they? And so they want to go out and they want to live in the middle of nowhere. They want to have some cult compound in the middle of nowhere where they never interact with anyone. Or like the Roman Catholics, they want to be in a monastery or a hermitage or something. They want to just withdraw from society, and that is not what the church has been called to do. We are not supposed to, as Christians, withdraw from society, go inside the church, lock the door, shut the door, in fact, pull down the blinds, and let's just show how white we can be. We're going to be so white, you won't even believe it, because we're so pure, we're so sheltered. Is that what God is teaching us here in Song of Solomon chapter 1? No, he's teaching us that, you know, we, as his bride, we're beautiful unto him, but we're out there working and we're out there in the sun. We're out there baking in the sun. And if you look at our church, if you looked at Faithful Word Baptist Church, it's not going to be some pasty white boy that you'd be looking at. You know what you're going to look at? If you look at Faithful Word Baptist Church, you're going to see a serious tan. I mean, Faithful Word's got a tan. Faithful Word is a black church, okay? Faithful Word Baptist Church. I've always thought the name Faithful Word Baptist Church kind of sounded like a black church, you know? It is a black church in the sense that spiritually we've been tanned by the sun because we're out there knocking doors. The non-soul winning church is the one that lacks the tan. And they, you know, and they may think, oh, look how beautiful we are because we're so white. And, you know, there have been styles like that throughout history where women would just see how white they could get. Who knows what I'm talking about, right? Now, there were times when, what did women sometimes do to make themselves whiter? I mean, obviously they put powder and makeup. Sometimes you see like the Japanese women where their face is white. And also European women, they just make it like super white. And they like want to make sure their skin like never sees the sun so they can just be like glowing white. And that's their concept of beauty. That's a thought that's out there. That's a conception of beauty. But that's not the beauty that the local church is to have of like, hey, look at us. We never sin and we never get around sin. We never talk to any sinners. We're just so pure and holy and righteous and we're all locked indoors. That's not the plan. Now, if you would flip over to John chapter 17, we're supposed to go out there into the world and work under the sun and God still sees us as beautiful. Okay. So the beauty isn't the kind of beauty that comes from stained glass windows and a $100,000 pipe organ and a bunch of fancy artwork and things. You know, the real beauty is the work that gets done out there. And think about the virtuous woman. That's another thing that we could tie in with this. The virtuous woman works hard. Okay, well, the virtuous church works hard. Christ's church is supposed to work hard for him and get out there in the sun. Now, is it going to affect our complexion a little bit? Yeah, it's going to darken us up a little bit, but so what? You can still be beautiful and get the work done at the same time. Look at John chapter 17, verse 15. It says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Sanctify means make them holy. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. So we are sent into this world. We're not to withdraw from the world and try to just seclude ourselves. We're to get out there and interact with unsaved people, interact with the people of this world. And you say, well, but if I go outside, I might see something sinful. So what are you going to do then? You're just going to lock yourself up and just never get around anybody? And there are people who do that. They're called monks and nuns, and they're not in the Bible. There's no monk in the Bible. There are more monkeys in the Bible than monks because Solomon imported monkeys. No monks, no nuns, no hermits in the Bible. In the Bible, every Christian is supposed to be out there, sent into the world, interacting with sinners and winning people to Christ. He says, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also, verse 20, which shall believe on me through their word. That's why we're sent into the world, so that other people can believe on Jesus through our word. And if we're not there, how are they going to get saved? How shall they hear without a preacher? And so, look not upon me because I'm black, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. Now, what does the vineyard represent? Well, the vineyard is a theme that Christ used over and over again in his parables. For example, in Matthew chapter 20, verse 1, it says, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. We are those hired laborers that God sends out to work his vineyard. The world is his vineyard, okay? And this vineyard has weeds in it, and it has good grapevines producing good fruit. It has both. And at the end of the world, there's going to be a reaping of both. The grapes and the good fruit and the good grain are going to be gathered into Christ's barn, and the tares are going to be bound in bundles to burn them, and they're going to be cast into the winepress of the wrath of God. And so there's going to be a harvest at the end of the world. There's a vineyard out there. We as Christians are called to work God's vineyard, meaning winning souls to Christ. Matthew 21, 28, what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. Later in the same chapter, hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard. And if you would flip over to this one, because this one gets good. Matthew 21, verse 40. Planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. Look at verse 40 of Matthew 21. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Here's the key, folks. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Now, we know this is talking about taking the kingdom of God away from the physical nation of Israel and giving it to Christians. Right? He's taking it away from them, and he's giving it to a nation made up of believers, a spiritual nation, instead of a physical nation. He said he's going to give it to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Israel didn't bring forth fruit. We are to bring forth fruit as Christians. And so we go out in the vineyard, we bring forth fruit. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. We go out there, we win souls to Christ, we work the vineyard so that someday in the harvest there will be less weeds and more good fruit to be harvested for the Lord. That more people would go to heaven versus hell. We go out there and we preach the gospel to every creature. And so they made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard have I not kept. What are we saying here? We're saying, look, our lives as Christians, our church is not about keeping our own vineyard in the sense of, well, let me make sure that my finances and my household and my family and my, that everything's great and nuts to everybody else. Well, I know I'm going to heaven, so nuts to everybody else. I'm saved, burn them all. No, rather, we don't want to just spend our whole life on our own vineyard. We are out there working in Christ's vineyard. And so, you know, what does the Bible say? Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So we want to keep other people's vineyards, right? And we're really keeping the Lord's vineyard. But let me ask you this. Who benefits when we keep the Lord's vineyard? Obviously, the Lord benefits because he wants all men to be saved. But when we work Christ's vineyard, we're also benefiting unsaved people because we're getting them saved. So when we go out there and we work the vineyard for the Lord, we're actually helping whom? Unsaved people, because we're getting them saved. When we go out and knock doors, we're not doing that for our health. We're not doing that because it's our own personal vineyard. We don't get anything out of it. We're doing it because of the Lord's vineyard. Who benefits? The Lord benefits, yes, but also they benefit. The unsaved people benefit. Some of those unsaved people could even be hostile toward us. We could knock on a door and they could say, get the blankety blank out of here. But why are we there? We're actually there for them. We're there because we love them. We're there to help them. And even that person who says, get the blankety blank out of here, they might even get saved down the road. They might get saved later. Ultimately, we're there for them. Ultimately, our attitude is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And we're out there trying to reach and be a blessing to people that in many cases don't like us and don't want us to be there. But yet we come to them anyway. And hopefully they will get saved. And many of them do. So it says in verse 6 there in Song of Solomon, I'm just about done here. As you can see, the allegorical interpretation of Song of Solomon is very rich, because we've been talking about it here for almost an hour and we're only in verse 6. And we've only been talking about the allegory. And it's all very clear here. This is not me just kind of like, oh, making things up or whatever. I mean, it's all strong allegory here. You know, you read this and it's like, yeah, this is what it's saying. So it's a very rich allegorical interpretation of the book of Song of Solomon. We're only 6 verses in. And we'll call it good at verse 6. But it says here, my mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. So again, she is the keeper of the vineyard for the sake of the mother's children who are angry with her, but yet she's working for them. This is our ministry to the unsaved. The world hates us. Am I right? The world in general hates us. The Bible says if the world hate you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. The Bible says the world hateth us. The world out there is who we're trying to reach. That's who we're trying to help. Our works are done, yes, for Christ, but our works are done for them. Why does our church exist? Does it just exist, you know, for us to just pat each other on the back and edify one another? Hey, we do that, and that's important. But we also exist to evangelize Phoenix. We exist to ultimately evangelize the world, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. God so loved the world, but then at the same time, the world hateth us. So her mother's children are angry with her, but she's keeping their vineyard. We are preaching the gospel to the lost, even though they're angry with us. We still want to reach them with the gospel. We don't want to let that be like, well, fine, everybody's mad at us and nuts to it. We'll just go, you know, get a commune out in the middle of nowhere and just... No, we keep going. We keep trying. We keep on preaching the gospel, even if the mother's children are angry. Now, the mother's children, you could look at it this way. The mother is Eve, right? Adam and Eve. Eve is the mother of all living. And so our mother's children are angry with us, meaning humanity, human beings. Our fellow man is angry with us, but yet we are working the vineyard on their behalf. We are winning souls because we love Christ, yes, but also because we love them. And so we are trying to reach them. That's why the Bible says, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now, of course, we know there are reprobates out there, and that's a whole nother sermon. But in general, those who persecute us, often they don't know what they do. And they don't realize that we're actually on their side and that we're trying to help them. We're trying to get them saved. And so just as the mother's children were angry with her, our mother's children are angry with us, meaning our fellow humans descended from the woman, descended from Eve. But yet we work their vineyard anyway. Ironically, we work for them. And so as we can see, I'll leave it at that because we've done enough here just in these first six verses. As you can see, Song of Solomon, yes, a beautiful poem. Yes, it is a great text to learn about love and marriage and a relationship between a man and a woman. You know, I did a series on that. I preached through that surface aspect of it. But you can actually just put that completely aside and just only look at the allegorical interpretation and still find it to be very rich in meaning about Christ and about us and our walk with God and our works that we do. And so the Bible is so wonderful. The Bible is so deep. There's so much there on the surface, and then there's so much more on the next layer. And these aren't even the only two ways to read Song of Solomon. You could read Song of Solomon a third way, and you could go down the list of all the different layers of interpretation. God's Word is truly marvelous. I hope that you'll spend time reading God's Word, loving God's Word, and ultimately take that love and knowledge of God's Word and let it translate into you getting out there and working in the vineyard, because I don't want to see you looking all pasty because you never get outside. And I'm not talking about literally, I'm talking about spiritually now. I want you to get some spiritual sun out there. Get a spiritual tan. And I'm not talking about some tanning booth where you can get all orange and fake looking or whatever, spray on tan. Bunch of fake churches with their spray tan evangelism program. I'm talking about the real evangelism program that actually gets you out in the sun, gets you a real tan. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this great book, Lord. I pray that we would be a beautiful church in your sight, Lord. You would look down and you would see us as black and comely and out there working in the vineyard, Lord. And we thank you for your great love for us. Your love is truly better than wine. And it's in Christ's name we pray, amen.